Well, welcome again. Glad to see all y'all out there. We are, as you have figured out by now, in Ephesians. We have been working our way through the book of Ephesians, only really just sort of recently begun this journey. But we have reached the second chapter. And that means that we've reached a very dark topic, and we've reached one that is, I have to admit, not altogether often enough preached. Young people, probably. Interestingly, my daughter, Rebecca, notices these things. She's kind of keyed into that sort of stuff. But young people, I want you to recognize today that intentionally, not to be melodramatic, but intentionally I wore a black shirt. Intentionally, we've got this image of dried up, weary land. And my hope is that the scriptures this morning will impress upon our young people and our not so young people and everyone in between just exactly what is our actual state apart from Christ. There's way too much mincing of words on this subject, and it is not my intention to do so today. If you haven't already, I would encourage you to find Ephesians chapter 2. I have, and I mean this, it sounds strange to say, but I have the great privilege of preaching such a hard, such a difficult, such an frankly ugly topic this morning, as we find in these three verses. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Lord God, these are hard words to hear and yet really, really important ones. And so God, I pray that you would impress them upon the hearts of all of us. I pray for any in this room today, Lord, whom you have not yet called to yourself, that you would use their understanding of their own guilt as a part of calling them to you. I pray for those of us, Lord, whom you have called to yourself and we are walking in light, that you would allow us never to forget the darkness from which you have called us out, and that we would never cease to be grateful, Lord, that you have, in fact, pulled us out of that great darkness. Lord God, would you use this passage this morning to teach us about yourself as we learn about ourselves and seek to compare our just great, great need, our terrible, awful brokenness, our total depravity against you, Lord, and your great covenant faithfulness to us. Pray, God, that you would be glorified as we seek to understand these things this morning. And it's in Christ's name I ask them. Amen. Dark words. "And you were dead." Well, to get a sense of where we're at here, we've got to remember our context. And I asked you last week, I gave you a bit of a challenge last week, and I really hope that many of you picked up on it. And that was mirroring Paul's words toward the end of Ephesians 1, that we would pray for one another, that we would understand growingly, increasingly, more and more, this incomparable power that we have in Christ. So as I put the words on screen there last week, we have this unimaginable power, and I mean that, guys. We really don't have any way in our current little state here on this planet of truly grasping the kind of power of Christ, because all we can do is compare, but he's in a totally different category. I've used the example before. It's rather like asking a goldfish what it's like to be human. It's just not possible for a goldfish with its 3-second or whatever they say its memory span is, it's not possible for them to imagine such a thing. It's really not possible. And yet Paul prays that by the Spirit we would growingly understand, never fully, but growingly understand this unimaginable power to accomplish these, frankly, unthinkably hard things. And the more we understand today about these three verses, the incredible power of sin in the world, the more we'll understand how unthinkably hard are the tasks before us. And yet, do not forget that great power, the great victory. My goal this morning is not to cause you to be depressed. My goal this morning is not to cause you to feel necessarily ashamed of yourself, although if you are not in Christ this morning, this message may well have that effect. My goal this morning, for those of you who are in Christ, is to give you a sense of the greatness of Christ, because no matter how dark this enemy seems, Christ is greater. And we need to remember that. So we've been talking about how the book of Ephesians has a number of keys. And again, I want to say this every week, hopefully. I'm not saying these are the only three keys in the book of Ephesians. I don't claim to have, you know, the answer to how we should understand Ephesians. But these are three keys that we definitely want to, pun intended, key in on. We want to think about a victory. And we're going to see that. We saw that last week in this power, and we're going to compare that this week to this brokenness, and hopefully in the middle of all of it, see this great victory. We've also been talking about unity and how we're supposed to be unified. It was entirely appropriate that this morning we brought members into our assembly, unity, symbolizing really visually that unity that we have in Christ, and as we continue to say around here, growth. If you are, dear Christian, if you've been following the Lord for more than a couple of years and you're still the same person, you're doing something wrong, guys. And the scary thing is, the sad and ironic thing is, you're probably trying to do it on your own and therefore failing. A subject which we'll be talking about more next week. So, victory, unity, growth, all of them in Christ. Right? Not in the name of a church, not in the name of your family, no, in Christ. That's where we've come from. Today, we start out right out of the gates. Paul switches gears, and it's appropriate that the people who gave verses and chapters and things years ago decided to make this a new chapter. Because remember, chapters weren't originally part of the text. But there's a really good reason from here, and there's tension right out of the gates. And we don't see it because our English Bibles don't do a great job of it. But, and I don't want to go too deep into the weeds of grammar here, but we do have to understand the grammar of Scriptures. Let me say that. We have to understand the grammar of Scriptures. If God chose, to put it really, really simply, if God chose to put something in past tense, that matters. And if He put something in future tense, that matters. So don't ever be afraid of diving into the weeds a little bit. Of all things grammatical and syntactical and whatnot, we need to do that. I've been made aware of a church in the region who apparently, I don't know if it's all of them or part of them or some Bible study or I don't know, but there's a group of them who have decided that it is important to not memorize the actual words of the Bible, but to instead put it in their own words and memorize that. And I'm going, now on the one hand, I appreciate the fact that you're trying to understand the Bible, but there's a reason God used the words He used. There's a reason He used the Hebrew text and the Greek text and a little bit of Aramaic sprinkled in now and again. There's a reason why this is a participle, not a verb. This is in past tense, not present, etc. And we have to wrestle with those things a little bit. You and I don't feel that tension in verse 1, but if we were hearing this as Greek readers, we would, because there is no verb. And I know all y'all, I don't know at what grade is it, by third grade, fourth grade, you start telling kids, like, your sentence has to have a verb, kids, right? Your sentence has to have a verb. It's got to have a state of being verb, or it's got to have an action verb. Your sentence has got to have a verb. Now, we have translated, the ESV has said, you were dead. Were, that's a verb, right? A state of being. You were dead. But that's not really what it reads. That's actually a participle in the Greek. And so what it really reads is something like top line up there. And you, even though you're dead, even though there's deadness, even though they're like, wait, what? Where's the verb? What's the key? What's the focus of this sentence? And Paul's actually not going to use one until verse 5. So if we were Greek readers, we would be here gathered at this church and someone would be reading aloud this letter. And you, as good readers, you'd be listening for key things like, what's the verb? And you're listening, and you're still listening, and you're like, oh, come on now, give me a verb. Come on, I need to know. What are we saying here, Paul? And by doing that, Paul accomplishes an obvious shift. Everything we were talking about, the power of Christ, the Trinitarian formula of that blessing, these things that the Holy Spirit is causing and prompting within us, all of that stuff, Paul is saying really quickly in the span of four short words in Greek, set that aside, kids, we're now moving on to a different subject. And that tension is felt there. It's also true that in the Greek, and I thought briefly about reading this aloud to you in Greek, and then I thought, no, I'm just going to sound like a crazy person if I do. But in Greek, long syllables have, and we do with the same thing, don't we? We kind of drag things out when we're being somber. Well, Greek reads the same way. When Greek uses a lot of long syllables, it gives it this kind of gloomy mood. And all of a sudden, Paul has shifted in the Greek language to that kind of vocabulary. So we just hit the brakes. We just completely pumped the brakes. And Mike, I have it on your own authority this morning that we did a little spin there, or a little, you were good at that back as a young man, hitting the brake and spinning or something along those lines. We've just done one of those kinds of things. The Greek text makes it really, really obvious that we are now talking about something totally other. We are completely shifting gears. And we've got to get our heads wrapped around that. And if none of that speaks to you, the Greek text, I mean, there's just those words, guys. And you were dead. Dead. Deadness. I've got to be honest with you. I've grown tired. I've grown weary. And I have entirely had enough of preachers standing in pulpits and saying, guys, you know, we're kind of messy. And Jesus comes along to clean up. We're not just messy. We're dead in our sins. Dead in our sins. Not wounded. Not mortally wounded. Not drowning. Dead. Amen. In our sins. And if that doesn't get your attention, I don't know what will. Paul says to us simply, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, synonyms of each other in this case. You were dead. There's a number of things we've got to understand here. The effects of sin on us are threefold. Okay? There are three, young people, sin does three important things to us. Sin, first of all, declares that you are guilty. You broke the rule, right? Every one of us remembers as a child at some point doing something that we shouldn't have done, something we knew was naughty, something we knew was against the rules, and then hoping against hope that we didn't get caught, right? Hoping against hope that maybe one of our siblings would get blamed instead of us or something along those lines. We've all been there and done that. Sin declares your guilt. You cannot hide your brokenness from the sovereign king. Sin declares your guilt. Theologians call that the judicial effects of sins. It's as if God is a judge, and when you sin, you have just acknowledged your own guilt, right? But sin doesn't just do that, guys. There's this ongoing day in, day out thing that sin does to us. The pollution of sin makes us unfit for relationship with God. Unfit. You remember some of those stories in the Old Testament, and they make us a little uncomfortable. This concept of uncleanness in the Old Testament, and we don't like some of those. For example, if you so much as happen across, let's say you're walking down the road in ancient Israel, and there's a dead critter in the road, and it's kind of a large dead critter, and it's in everybody's way, and you think, I'm going to be gracious, I'm going to help out, I'm going to remove this gross dead critter from the side of the road. Well, you just touched a dead animal, you are now ceremonially unclean. And we think, well, that's not fair. You're trying to do a nice thing. You're trying to help people out. And now because you did that, now you got to wait a certain number of days and you got to go to the temple and you got to make this offering. And you got to, blah, 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 blah. What is that all about? We don't like that. Ladies, after giving birth for a certain amount of time, you would have been considered ceremonially unclean. Additionally, once a month, you would have been considered ceremonially unclean. And we're like, boo, no, that's not fair. That's a completely natural thing. How can you declare me unclean? I'm not declaring you bad in the Old Testament. They weren't saying there was anything bad about you. We're getting this type, we're getting this little foreshadowing of this reality that we can be unfit. In fact, we are unfit to enter into relationship with God. There is nothing about us We have no business barging into the throne room of the King of the universe and demanding that he listen to us. We have no business walking across the border into the king's lands and hoping that he accepts us. We have no right whatsoever to get anywhere near the borders of the king's lands. And what's worse, you wouldn't even if you wanted to, because you don't want to, because you're dead. That's who we are. We are polluted. There is something inherently wrong with us. Not messy. There is something inherently wrong with us. Theologians call this the spiritual effects of sin. And then, of course, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, our sin also declares punishment upon us. And that final punishment, the ultimate punishment of that, according to the book of Genesis, is that you will physically die. Every one of us, inescapable. Every one of us is going to physically die. Not the way it was originally designed, but it's part of this punishment. And there's more than that, of course. Thorns and thistles, we sing that song sometimes in Sunday school. The difficulties, the hardships of life, the sweat of your brow. Every time, I can't be the only one, man, the only time. Every time you work on your own car, invariably you bust a knuckle someplace, right? And it hurts and it bleeds and it's pain and toil and hardship and difficulty. Ladies, I hope you've wrapped your head around this. It's not actually supposed to hurt to give birth to children, but it's punishment for the sin that has entered into the world and the brokenness, the physical effects. Ultimately, we're going to literally physically die. So when God told Adam and Eve, if you eat of this tree and you break my law, you will die. Well, spiritually and also physically and judicially. These are the effects. In other words, to put it just as simply as we can, you're dead. I need you to see that word here. There is too much mincing of terms. There's too much of an attempt in so many corners to downplay. Well, sure, I make mistakes, preacher, but I don't sin. No, you sin. Well, I don't like that word sin. Good, you're not supposed to like that word. That's the whole point. You don't hear that word much anymore. You know, how sad is this? I'd like to say it's a coincidence, but it can't be. Do you know I actually had to train my phone to recognize the swipe sin? It's not one that just, you know, your little phone, you swipe something, it automatically suggests, do you mean this, 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 or this? Maybe, I don't know, try your own phone. My phone did not know the word sin. My phone didn't know the word sin. Because our culture doesn't know the word sin. Our culture doesn't want to talk about the word sin. Sin, they tell us, is a tool of oppression and power. Sin is a word made up by religions so that they can put people under their thumb and control them. You're dead. But you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. And I want to explore this walking idea. Okay, walking is a very natural metaphor for the manner of your life. In fact, it's a really old metaphor. Ancient Hebrew people talked about their walk, meaning it was one word that they used, halak. They used this one word to summarize the general way I go through life. In fact, did you catch it? I just did the same thing. I just said the way we go through life. Because we still use that metaphor of walking through life. You don't have to walk this road alone. We say things like that. You've come to a fork in the road of life. We say things like that. We use this same metaphor, probably because, frankly, it's a biblical metaphor. The Old Testament people use it in Hebrew. The New Testament people use it in Greek. This walking, this is your normal manner of life. So what Paul is saying to you is, you used to, the normal, regular pattern of your life. And if you are an unbeliever here this morning, this is still the normal, regular pattern of your life. Following the course of this world. What does that mean? What is the course of this world? Well, there's a number of Bible texts that can help us with this. I'd like you, first of all, to go back to Leviticus. Preacher, Leviticus, really? Yes, really, Leviticus. When was the last time you were in Leviticus? I think I had you there not all that long ago, actually. Find Leviticus, please, chapter 18. Click, flip, scroll, do whatever you got to do there. Be grateful that we live in a modern age, because, you know, back in the day, this would have involved pulling out a separate scroll and unrolling with one hand while rolling until you get to the right spot. All right, this would be a very difficult thing. Today it's easy. Y'all just clicked, boom, there you are. Leviticus 18, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. There's that language again. He is our God, we are his people. I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the world, as they do in the land of Egypt. Now you might remember, hopefully maybe a few of you remember, we talked about this long ago back in our sermon series in Mark, how regularly the land of Egypt is used as a metaphor in the Bible for just the brokenness of this world. Right? And here we see that actually. This is one of those cases. Don't do what they do in the world. He's saying specifically in the land of Egypt. Where you lived, you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan. That's part of the world either, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. But here's the thing. Apart from Christ, that's what you did. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, that's what you do. If you're here this morning and you do know Christ, that was normal for you, past tense. You did what the world did. Well, what does the world do? Find the book of Romans, please. These are hard things to hear. I love the fact that the Bible in no way, shape, or form tries to sugarcoat this, and it's why it drives me bonkers when modern preachers do try to sugarcoat this. Here's a fairly dark picture of what the way of the world, and again, we once walked that way. If you're in Christ this morning, this used to be normal for you. If you don't know Christ this morning, this is normal for you. Romans 1, beginning in verse 19. For what can be known of God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, having been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. That used to be you. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That used to be us. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And oh man, wow, are we seeing that in our present day and age? Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. I might point out right here, right now, sin is not rational. Sin is irrational. Young people, that means sin is stupid, right? Sin does not make the tiniest bit of sense. Think to yourself for a second, and we'll push pause here on this text. The devil, who's created by God as an angelic being, and knows everything that an angel can know about the power and majesty and authority of God, that knucklehead has himself convinced that he can actually defy the King of Kings. Sin is not rational. Do not expect people's sin to be rational. Do not try to rationalize why your neighbor has sinned against you. Sin is not rational. We worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. The Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, which we now see as normal. Men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, which our society, the world now says, is normal. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. We now consider this normal. I don't want to go down this road too far because we've got young people here, but most of you, I imagine, in this room know that there's one pretty basic way to make sure you don't get monkeypox. I mean, you laugh if you want, but I mean, there really is. I think the last time I heard, I think it's 94% of people who have it fit this bill right here in Scripture. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. That was you. That was me. If you're here without Christ this morning, this is you. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. I asked some sophomores last year, total depravity. So what does total depravity mean to you guys? And I may have mentioned this before from the pulpit. One young man who almost never speaks raised his hand and said, "Well, I reckon, Mr. Hyde, that it means if you put a group of sinners in a room together, they'll just keep coming up with new ways of being evil." Inventors of evil. Do we not just continually invent new ways of demonstrating our brokenness? Disobedient to parents. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And so we now live in a world where people applaud brokenness. We use words like brave to describe sinfulness. That's the road, that's the path, that's the manner of life that we once walked. Now, praise God, every one of us doesn't walk it as thoroughly as we possibly could, but every one of us, apart from Christ, walks that road. And again, broken record here this morning on purpose. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, that is your normal. That is your normal. No, preacher, you don't know me. Hang on, just let the scriptures keep speaking to you this morning. John chapter 15. John chapter 15, great text. This little piece of it this morning, both encouraging and kind of helps make Paul's case. John chapter 15 and verse 18, if the world hates you, so there's that world you once walked in the course of this world. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Quick litmus test in your life. Does the unbelieving world, generally speaking, approve of how you walk through life? If yes, that is a bad sign. Really, genuinely. But you don't want people to approve of me and like me? Not for the wrong reasons, they don't. If you were of this world, the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because that's where we were. We were all there. We were. Paul is saying, you once walked in. You were in the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Back to Ephesians. He says, first of all, in which you once walked, following the course of the world. And then he says, if you don't like that, you're going to like this even less. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. I'm not 100% sure why the ESV has translated that word power as power. It really, I mean, literally means the sphere of, the realm of. So you tell me who we're talking about. The prince of the realm of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We're talking about the devil, guys. Wait. You're telling me, preacher, that if I'm not a Christian, I'm following the devil? Yes. I don't worship the devil. I didn't say you did. I'm saying you're following the devil. I'm not a follower. I make my own trail. That's cute. No, you don't. You're following the devil. Look, in life you have exactly and only two options. You're either pursuing the devil, the world, and the flesh, or you're pursuing Christ. The end. You're either, Jesus himself puts it very bluntly, you are either with me or you are against me. The end. There is no neutral. This tendency in our world today, and if you're one of these people, I really want to challenge you to think through this. This tendency toward what we call agnosticism. I don't know. I'm just not going to make a decision. right? I'm not saying there's no God. I'm just going to stay neutral. That's not a thing. You are either for him or you're against him. You are either still dead or you have been brought to life. That's it. Those are the two states. You'll either know God as Father or as judge. That's it. And this was us, guys. If you're in Christ here this morning, you used to be following the devil. Oh, that's pretty dramatic, preach. No, that's the words of Scripture. You were following the devil. I was following the devil. Before Christ, before he pulled me to himself, rather, before he drew me out of this world and drew himself, before he drew you out of this world and to himself, you were following the prince of the realms of the air. And he's not passive. I need you to see that. Again, the English doesn't capture it very well. The prince of the realm of the air, the spirit that is now at work. I don't know why the ESV translated it that way, because at work is one verb. This word is a special verb. This verb means like really at work, powerfully at work. It's actually literally the word from which we get energy, energized. So the devil is energetically at work in the sons of disobedience. The devil used to be energetically at work in you and in me. And if you're here this morning apart from Christ, he is still energetically at work in you. Not just sort of ho-hum on the sidelines. No. Actively coaching. You're not just in the bleachers watching the devil's team play. You're on the field being coached, following his orders, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the realm of the air, the spirit that is now powerfully, energetically at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we, and please note right there that shift to we, Paul is including himself in this conversation. The Apostle Paul? Yeah. That guy. And throw in anybody else you want that you think is above this, because nobody is. King David? Yeah, read up on King David. Moses? Yeah, read up on Moses. Charles Spurgeon? All of the above. John Calvin, surely. No. Yeah, all of the above. We all. Which is emphatic, actually, because Greek has ways of saying it without saying it directly, but it says it directly. It's in emphasis. So this is a Greek way of basically highlighting, underlining, putting sparkles around we all. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. That's who we are. We were once followers of this world. We were once followers of the devil. We were once followers of our own flesh. And that's not the place you want to be. Now, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, you go, I don't know why you're still here, but you haven't left, and I'm grateful that you haven't. But if you're an unbeliever here this morning, and you're going, hang on, preacher, slow down. I'm not like the rest of the world. I have high moral standards for myself. And I'm not following the devil. That's just melodramatic nonsense. Look at Romans chapter 8. All y'all, look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 says words that are, really important that we hear and far too often proclaimed. Excuse me, far too seldom proclaimed. Romans chapter 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile, is an enemy, is on the offensive against God. The mind that is set on the flesh. Look, preacher, Christianity works for you. That's great. It's just I'm going to follow my own. You're following your flesh. Preacher, I know that's how you read the Bible, but I don't really know. Can we really trust that you're following your flesh? And if you're following your flesh, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Look, preacher, you do you and I. No. You're following the flesh. You can be mad at me if you want to, but what you're really mad at is the scriptures, which means you're really mad at the God who made you. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. And here it is. Indeed, it cannot, because you're dead. You can't, in the flesh, pursue God. Well, yeah, you don't understand, preacher. I chose Jesus. No, you didn't. You couldn't. You wouldn't. You're dead.
Amen.
It's Christ and Christ alone. And there, and here's verse 8. Guys, here's verse 8. Let's think through the implications of that. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So, dear unbelieving person, if you're here this morning or you're listening to this, I help little old ladies across the street. So, don't get me wrong. Socially, I'm glad. That's nice. In society, that's helpful. That's good. That does not please God. Preacher, I give money to charities, including Christian charities. So, look at these words. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Ligonier just released its every once in a while State of Theology survey. There's a number of things that jump off the screen at me in the details of that. But here's this. And if you haven't been there, I think it's thestateoftheology.org. But search Ligonier State of Theology and you'll find it. And you can go through and you can drill down and subdivide and all these kind of fun stuff. So they asked all these Americans these questions. And then if you go to their website, you can select, I don't care what all Americans think. I want to know just what self-described evangelicals who go to church at least once a week. So these, in theory, these should be people who understand their Bibles. In theory. The question Ligonier, one of the many, many questions Ligonier Ministries asked was, true or false, God accepts the worship of all religions. And so then I click the little buttons to weed out everybody except evangelicals who go to church at least once a week. 25% of them agreed with that sentence. A quarter of not just people, of regular church-going folk said, yes, God accepts the worship of all religions. And I'm going, in the flesh, you cannot please God. But they're passionate, so. You can passionately believe 2 + 2 = 5. You're still wrong. At the risk of going there a little bit, you can passionately believe that you're actually a woman trapped in a man's body. You're wrong. Passion, no, not interested in passion. But they're sincere. Those Muslims, they're really sincere. Those Mormons, they're really sincere. Those Jehovah's Witnesses, they're really sincere. Those Buddhists, they're really... This is not about sincerity. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Because they're dead. And so were you. And so was I. This is not about, oh, look at us Christians. No, all of us. Paul's lumping all of us into this thing. He's saying we all, emphatically, we all used to be like this, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We get reports at school once in a while on, we have this software that monitors what our students are doing on the internet, and we get reports once in a while. These are some of the more interesting things that our students have been Googling. I had some students the other day Googling, is sex before marriage really wrong? You're pursuing the desires of the flesh. That's who we were. And if you're here today apart from Christ, that's who you are. In other words, we have three great enemies. The world, the devil, and the flesh. The world, the devil, and the flesh. Personally, I think I'd argue that the flesh is our greatest enemy. My own sin nature, my own desires. Some churches really, really emphasize the devil. Some churches kind of forget about the devil. I don't want to do either of those things. I want us to recognize that he's a real enemy, but not obsess about that. Some churches fret all the time about the world, what the world does, and yeah, the world is going to do. It's darkness. And we, therefore, have to stand against that in our own families, in our own homes, in our own church communities. And apparently that's not happening enough, based on surveys and all kinds of other things. So you say, if you're still not with me, if you're still saying, I don't know, preacher, you don't know me, I'm a pretty good person. A friend of mine I went to high school with, who in high school described himself as a Christian, and then got off into the world and decided he liked the world, the flesh, and the devil better, and admitted it and owned it and whatnot. And then he told me one day, he's like, no, look, I know I'm not a Christian anymore, but that doesn't really matter because I'm basically a good person. And I know, he actually said this to me, I know that when I die, I'm going to stand before God. I believe in God. I believe there's one God. And I know I'm going to stand before that one God. And I'm going to say to him, I'm a pretty good guy. And that God is going to allow me into his heaven. And my question for him is the same as my question for you. Who defines good? If the answer is yourself, you're pursuing your flesh. If the answer is yourself, I define good, or we, society defines good, or my favorite cop-out answer, well, if you have to even ask a question like that, no, I do have to ask that question. I shouldn't have to, but we do have to ask that question. Who defines good? Because here's the problem. Here's the issue. Look at the last bit of Ephesians. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath? Like the rest of mankind? That doesn't make for a good church reader board, does it? All them church reader boards says, God loves all his children. Okay. There is technically a sense in which we're all the children of God, and there's definitely a sense in which God loves all people. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He keeps us humans from being as thoroughly broken. We are totally depraved, but that doesn't mean we do all the darkest things we could do. Thank you, God, for that. But by nature, we're not children of God. We're children of wrath. We're enemies. We're ignorant of the things of God. If you're here this morning and you're in Christ, that used to be you. It used to be me. We're by nature children of wrath. Well, that's not fair, you say. If it's true that I was by nature a child of wrath, that means I was born this way. And how could a loving God possibly judge me for the way that I was born? Glad you asked that question. I'm really glad you asked that question. If we go all the way back to Adam, we find that Adam was not like us. Adam was not by nature a child of wrath. Adam was in fact custom created for obedience and failed. Yeah, which means then God judges me unfairly. No, that's cute. You'd do the same thing. I would do the same things. Richard, I love you, but if you were Adam, you'd have sinned too. If I were Adam, I would have sinned too. Ladies, if you were Eve, you also. Because unlike Adam and Eve, you were not custom crafted for obedience. You were born as nature, children of wrath. So don't do that. Don't do that. And don't let people do that to you. Oh, your God is a terrible God. Like he makes you a sinner by birth and then he judges you and condemns you for it. It's a much more complicated picture than that. The short version, ironic as it is to say, you were actually born dead. So was I. We're all of us born dead and ignorant and enemies, hostile to the one true God. That's who we are. We're not a little messy. We're dead. We're children of wrath apart from Christ. One more text. I thought long and hard about how in the world are you going to end this message? Because this is like really dark. But it's really important. And I don't want to get into the text next week, but without letting you settle into who we were. Unbeliever, if you're here this morning or listening this morning, who you are. One last text, Romans 5. Romans 5, I think, will help us to begin to bridge between the first three verses of Ephesians 2 And then the next six verses of Ephesians 2. The bridge between this week's sermon and next week's sermon here in Romans chapter 5. If you are right now saying to yourself, please, preacher, stop telling me I'm dead. Like one, just a little bit of life, a little bit of hope, a little bit of light. Here it is. Romans 5, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death, right? So we talked about your guilt. We talked about your pollution. We talked about your punishment. That came through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. So once again, don't just blame Adam because we all sin too. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there's no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. So Moses was the lawgiver, but people still died, meaning there still was sin. Even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. You say, well, my sin's not as bad as Adam's. Yes, it is. You're a sinner who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, Adam's, how much more of the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many? The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. That's us without Christ. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. That's us in Christ. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned. King death. King Satan, king death, king world. That's us before Christ. Death reigned through that one man. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all people, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, Adam in the garden, the many were made sinners, us, so by the one man, Christ's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And so to leave you with just a little glimmer of hope in this parched, dark sermon, but God starts us off next week. But God, would you pray with me? Lord God, I am grateful for the frank, honest, candid way that the Scriptures paint our spiritual condition. Because, Lord, I know my own heart. I know I am tempted to downplay my own brokenness. And I know I, in my own heart, am tempted to think, well, I'm not so bad that I can't fix myself. I'm grateful, Lord, for the words of the hymn that we sang just before this message, that if we tarry until we fix ourselves, we'll never fix ourselves. Lord God, I'm grateful that the Scriptures are clear about that, and I'm grateful that the Scriptures are clear about the gospel, that through Adam, every single one of us is following the devil, following the world, following the flesh, but through Christ, you've adopted us as sons and daughters, justified us, sanctified us, glorified us. Lord God, as next week we explore that part of the equation, I pray that this week's message will help us to understand the greatness of it. Lord God, show us the dark that we might truly appreciate the light. God, I'm grateful that you called me out of the world so many years ago, and so many of the people here in this audience, I know the same for them. And Lord God, if there are any, maybe young people for whom it hasn't quite clicked yet, maybe older people who've just never really put their faith in you, God, if there's anyone within the sound of my voice that is feeling great conviction over their own brokenness and guilt and pollution, Lord God, call them to yourself. Use us, use any one of us in this room to call those people to yourself and make them new creations. Bring them out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. Lord God, we praise you that you've done that for so many here. And it's in the name of Christ Jesus, our King, that we pray these things. Amen.